Well, today is number 3 in the overview of the seven church harvest of Revelation 2 and 3. And the reason I'm calling it the seven church harvest is because for Pentecost, there are 7 weeks plus the 50th day. And we'll also cover the 50th day too, because there is even a harvest on that day. And that is the harvest outside of the church age. Right now we're living in the church age, and Revelation 2 and 3 contains, number 1, the seven churches which were there, literal seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. It contains a prophetic history of God's church down through history, and it also shows the attitude of any individual Christian or individual congregations of Christians at any one time as you go down through history. There is also the possibility, number 3, that at the end we also have, as God views things by attitude and works and things like this, that there will be 7 churches at the end. So it's very interesting how you have the parallel there. The church began on Pentecost. You have 7 churches down through history, and then that all leads up to the return of Jesus Christ. And so this time, we're going to begin with the church at Pergamos. Now, last time we ended up with the church at Smyrna. Now, here the church at Pergamos, things really get into a very difficult way with the church. Well, let's pick it up here. Revelation 2 and verse 12. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, as I mentioned, angel can mean messenger, because I cannot picture an angel having the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, nor can I picture an angel of God eating things sacrificed to idols. So this has to mean the messenger. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. And we'll come back and analyze each one of these things as we go along. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and that's the same word for throne. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now let's go back and let's begin analyzing these things here a bit. First of all, the church in Pergamos had a pagan history going way back, reaching clear back into the time of the Babylonian mystery religious system. And Alexander Hislop, in the book The Two Babylons, has this to say concerning the church in Pergamos. Because in Pergamos there was the sovereign pontiff of the pagan religion. And we are going to see that the king of Pergamos willed everything in Pergamos. That means everything concerning the religious rites, as well as the land, the city, and the whole thing, to the Roman Empire. Now, I'm going to read to you beginning on page 240. Still, the sovereign pontiff of Rome, even after the Etruscan idolatry was absorbed into the Roman system, was only an offshoot of the grand original Babylonian system. He was a devoted worshiper of the Babylonian god, but he was not the legitimate representative of that god. The legitimate Babylonian pontiff had his seat beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire. That seat, after the death of Belshazzar and the expulsion of the Chaldean priesthood from Babylon by the Medo-Persian kings, was at Pergamos, where afterwards was one of the seven churches of Asia. There, in consequence, for many generations, was Satan's seat. That is the seat of religious authority. There, under the favor of the deified kings of Pergamos, was his favorite abode, and there was the worship of Asclepius under the form of the serpent, celebrated with fantastic orgies and excesses that elsewhere were kept under some measure of restraint. At first, the Roman pontiff had no immediate connection with Pergamos and the hierarchy there. So we're also going to see that the hierarchy is involved here. Yet, in course of time, the pontificate of Rome and the pontificate of Pergamos came to be identified. Pergamos itself became part and parcel of the Roman Empire when Attalus III, the last of its kings at his death, left by will all his dominions to the Roman people in B.C. 133. For some time after the kingdom of Pergamos was merged into Roman domains, there was no one who could set himself openly and advisedly to lay claim to all the dignity inherent in the old title of the kings of Pergamos. The original power, even of the Roman pontiffs, seems to have been, by that time, abridged, but when Julius Caesar, who had previously been elected Pontifex Maximus, became also, as emperor, the supreme civil ruler of the Romans, then, as head of the Roman state and head of the Roman religion, all the powers and functions of the true, legitimate Babylonian pontiff were supremely vested in him. Now, that's important because the shift coming over, as we will see, the ones who were the true Christians in Pergamos undoubtedly left, and what remained was the beginning of the Catholic Church. And so this shows how the whole thing transistored from one to the other. Then he seems to have laid claim to the divine dignity of Attalus, as well as the kingdoms that Attalus had bequeathed to the Romans as centering in himself. So this shows then how Pergamos came to be identified with Rome. And there are some very important things concerning that. Now, so Pergamos was the throne of Satan the devil. Now notice, verse 12, what Christ says here. These things says he that has the sharp sword with two edges. Now that is the word of God. Sharp sword with two edges. So he's going to fight against them with his word. Let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And we find that God's word is likened unto a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is what we are talking about, because all of God's word proceeds from God, or out of the mouth of God. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And so Christ is saying here that with the sharp sword that is coming out of his mouth, that he is going to judge them by his word. And he's going to come after them according to his power. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick, and that means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, or that is a judge, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to, laid open means to be laid bare. In other words, there is nothing whatsoever that God does not see or know or understand. So those people who think that they can fool God or somehow do things that God says you shouldn't do, all they're doing is just stacking up the two-edged sword against themselves, and God's judgment will come upon them. The only thing is that a lot of people do not understand is that God will let wickedness prosper for a while to give them a space of repentance, whether they will turn back to God or not. So here God is forewarning them right at the beginning in Pergamos that he is going to judge them with his sharp two-edged sword. Now, we have the same thing when we come back here to the Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We find that when Christ returns, he is going to use his sharp sword again. Not only his power of plagues as he has, but he's also going to use the sword with which he's going to smite the nations. Now let's pick it up here in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Now you see how the eyes of the flame of fire tie right back into what we read there in the first chapter. So what we find with the book of Revelation, where Christ said he's the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, we find many of these things going back and forth in the book of Revelation and tying it all together. And what we need to understand is that the book of Revelation is such that you have to have a good grasp of the rest of the Bible in order to begin to put all the things in Revelation together and to understand what's going on. Another thing, too, if you would do a study, go through and write down the Ten Commandments as you go through, and then study the book of Revelation and see how many of these Ten Commandments are contained in there. Now, we know that the Church of God keeps the Sabbath, so it doesn't have to relate to the Sabbath directly there, but it says in keeping the commandments. And here are those that have the faith of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. Okay, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now notice how that goes right back to several things there, even in chapter 2, where it talks about Thyatira ruling with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to see that's why God has to come and fight against those in Pergamos. Because then we will see not only do they have a hierarchy, but then they change the nature of the worship of God and the commandments of God, which then we will see are the deeds of the Nicolaitan. And those deeds relate right down into today's religion of Catholicism and Protestantism, and on into all of the pagan religions, as we will see. Okay, let's come back here to Revelation, the second chapter again. And let's continue on with Pergamos and all the things that are there. But you see, it's just like anything else. When you live in a society that is so wrapped up in evil, and in this case, where Satan's seat is, and what is the old saying? When in Rome, do as the Romans see. And so you become affected by it. You see the pagan religion there with all of its hierarchy, all of the organization that's going on. And I remember watching a television program about so-called Saint Ignatius and how he helped organize things leading up to the Catholic Church. And the thing that he did more than anything else was he got all of the churches out of the homes, because that's where they were meeting, in homes. and got them into an organized hierarchy. And so this is very similar to what we're confronted with here. Now notice he says, I know your works, even where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Now that was for only a while. And this is the only good thing that Christ has to say about the church at Pergamos. And that was only temporary, you see. Even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Not only is his seat there, but that's where he dwells. Okay? Antipas can also be equated to anti-pope or against the pope. Now you see how that ties in with the supreme pontiff in Pergamos, as Alexander Hislop brought out in the book The Two Babylons. Okay. Let's talk about the things concerning Balaam now. Balaam becomes very important because Balaam's philosophy was bring them all together in the same worship. And if you can do that, then you can bring God's curse upon them because I cannot curse myself. Remember the whole account of Balaam. He could not curse. So what he did, he told Balak that if you seduce them with the women and idolatry, then God will have to judge them, and we'll see sure enough that's what God had to do. And it was quite a thing that was done. But I have a few things against you because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, let's go back and see that. Let's go back to Numbers 31. Or actually, Numbers 25. Let's go back there first. Numbers 25. If you want to read the whole account of Balaam, you can do that 22 through 24. We won't spend the time there. That's Numbers 22 through 24. So we're going to Numbers 25 to see the result of that council. Now, this has quite a few implications, because it also has to do with combining the religious practices. And remember what God said. Here, hold your place, Numbers 25. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12 for just a minute here. Deuteronomy 12. This becomes profoundly important, because he already told them this several times. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And we're also going to see that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans impacts upon this as well. When the Lord your God shall have cut off the nations before you where you go to possess them and you succeed them. And that's what they were doing right there, coming in ready to take over the land, and the children of Moab were right there. Take heed to yourselves that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. And so what we're dealing with the doctrine of Balaam, is ecumenism of bringing all religions together. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods, for even their sons and daughters they have burned in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. So Balaam instructed Balak, now look, you get your religious leaders up here, and you get the women up here, and you will be able to seduce Israel. I can't curse them, but God will have to punish them, which will be better than my curse. So let's read it, and let's see what happened. Verse 1, Numbers 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. Now, how important is it not to get involved with other religions? Very important. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. So there you go, right into Baal worship. So Baalism is the same as Baal worship, though the names don't mean the same thing. Baal Peor, because it was at Peor that this took place. And Baal is the, you know, Nimrod, the sun god, so forth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, was the anger of the Lord kindled against Pergamos? Yes, he warned him, didn't he? And the Lord said to Moses, take the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. In other words, in executing them, go ahead and cut off their heads and hang them up, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay you everyone, his man that were joined to Baal Peor. Now this ought to tell us that God does not want Sunday worship. And I have some tremendous information in this book I'll tell you about here a little bit later on, which has an awful lot to do with Sunday worship and how that came into the church. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Right there, even while the correction was going on. I mean, you talk about gall and audacity. Who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Probably caught them right in the act and just did them in. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died of the plague were 420,000. Now I want you to notice the parallel between Eleazar here in Numbers 25 and Antipas back there in Revelation 2. Antipas was a man who stood for the Word of God, stood for the faith of Christ, resisted all of this ecumenizing of bringing religions together, kept the faith of Christ, but he was slain for it. Now here the parallel ends because Eleazar was given a perpetual blessing. However, it makes you wonder, could it be that Antipas was one of the descendants of Eleazar? Notice this. Let's read it. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that was Phinehas, not Eleazar, rather, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, who has turned away my wrath and the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him a covenant of peace. Now, if you haven't got the series, The Covenants of God in the Bible, be sure and write for it, because that is quite a series going through all the covenants in the Bible. There is more than just what is called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here we find a special covenant given to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. And he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Meaning that he will always have someone standing before God to serve God. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Shalu, the prince of the chief of the house among the Simeonites, rather. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, and he was head over a people and of a chief house of Midian. So just like it happens always, the way that you come in to seduce a nation is you get the leaders together. And then it filters down to the people. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it is even going today. That's why all these nations get together, make these agreements, have the trade agreements, and so forth. Now, let's come over here to Micah, the sixth chapter. There's another reference to it. While we're turning to Micah, suffice to say that when the children of Israel did conquer the land, they did go into Moab, and they took and killed Balaam, and they killed all the males, even the young ones. Moses was angry at them because he didn't slay all of them, so he let them have a concession of having the small young girls who had never known a man, that they could keep them as handmaids. That was it. But it's very interesting here in Micah, the sixth chapter, we find that Balaam, the son of Peor, is also mentioned in relationship to coming before God. Okay, let's go back here to verse 11 of chapter 5, so we get the story flow here. And so how that relates to Balaam, the son of Beor. Verse 11. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Now, I want you to know how closely that this follows even the prophecy in Revelation, the second chapter, where God said he was going to come against them with a sharp two-edged sword and that he would fight against them. So here's a lesson concerning the children of Israel in the same thing. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. Your graven image also I will cut off, your standing images out of the midst of you, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And I will pluck up your groves in the midst of you, and so will I destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Now chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord has a controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And what is that controversy? That controversy is related to Balaam, the son of Beor. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto you? We'll see how this parallels also the church of Pergamos. What did God do to you? See. Wherein have I worried you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, all these things at the end of chapter 5 relate to what Balaam counseled Balak to do in order to seduce the children of Israel. Now, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before the high God? Now, you see, we're going to learn that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans coupled with Balaam and eating things sacrificed to idols is a religious doctrine on how to approach God. So this fits in just tremendously with it. How do you come before God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? all of those revert back to the pagan practices. Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, let's come back to Revelation, the second chapter. So we find here that they committed fornication. But this not only was that, he counseled them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, eating things sacrificed to idols in today's terminology has been shifted over from animal sacrifice to the Eucharist. So what we really have here, we have the beginning of the Eucharist. Because all of these things tie in and go back to Babylon the Great. Now remember Revelation 17, the woman, mother of harlots, mystery Babylon. She has in her hand the golden censer, cup, and everyone is drinking out of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So you see, this ties right in with it. And what is one of the first things that they began doing? Now let's stop and think. How we saw the Church of God change, that is, i.e., the worldwide Church of God. First of all, they changed the nature of God. Then they began bringing in Easter, downgrading the Passover. And then they began bringing in having communion, which is the first step away from Passover, going toward the Eucharist. And then they said, well, why don't we celebrate it quarterly like the Seventh-day Adventists do? So they got that in. And then they said, well, why don't we do it weekly like the Protestants do? The final step is, why don't we have the Eucharist like the Catholics do? Because that's where it's all going to end up. And then you're truly eating something sacrificed to an idol. Because the Eucharist, little wafers, are contained where? They're contained in a little box on the altar that is called the tabernacle. And the wafers are called the host. And above it is a statue of Mary. And all of their prayers have to do with idolatry. And even this little wafer is idolatry. Then the final thing with Eucharist is this. You have what is called transubstantiation, which means that the priest who asked the blessing on the wafer, which is round, symbolizing the sun god, he has the power to command God to come down and put his presence directly into the bread, so that the bread, when the participants eat it, is called the actual body and blood of Christ. So that's what this is leading to. So if there are things sacrificed to idol, we find that over in Thyatira 2, how this thing is developed then even more. Now then, we come down here to verse 15. So remember, the fornication is not just physical fornication alone, but it is spiritual fornication. And wherever you have the Roman Gnostic system, as we will see, as brought out in this book by Alan Knight, wherever we have that, we also have the sin of literal fornication. Now just stop and think for a minute. 40% of the Catholic priests have AIDS. HIV. Now they didn't get it drinking coffee at a coffee house. Enough said. Now let's look at the Nicolaitans. There are two things we need to understand. Number one, there is the hierarchy. Number two, they're corrupting the truth. Let's first of all look at where Jesus warned the disciples about the corruption of the truth of the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's come back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Yeah, comment was made that the wafer has stamped in it IHS, which it, the Catholics claim is for ending his service. Now, that is just, that is exoteric knowledge, so everyone will think, well, it's a good thing. But those initials really go back to Nimrod and Horus and Semiramis. Isis, Horus, and Semiramis. You see, that's where it goes back to. So you see, God will let them bring their blatant paganism right out into the open. This comment was made that IHS is on every Catholic grave, too. Amazing, isn't it? Now, let's come to Matthew 6, 16, rather, in verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what had the Jews done? All of them. Well, they made traditions after traditions after traditions and substituted their traditions, rejecting the Word of God, so that they would follow those. So we have a very good lesson here when we come back to the Nicolaitans and how they corrupt the Word of God. Because we will see there were other forces involved which also came from Judaism, and we also saw came from Simon Magusism, that came together to form the doctrines of the Nicolaitan. And you're going to be absolutely amazed what that is. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? And when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not remember, you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So that is their teaching. Now you see, what we are dealing with, the Jewish religion at that time, which also had brought in many, many, many of the pagan concepts into what they were doing. Even in the sacrifices at the temple that they were performing. And so there's a great lesson for us here. And when you go back and you understand what has happened, which we'll bring out in just a little bit, it's really quite a thing. Now let's look at the other one, and then we'll come back to the first one. Let's look, first of all, let's come to, since we're here in Matthew, let's come to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. And the first thing the Nicolaitans are noted for is hierarchy. Now let's look, first of all, go ahead and take the little article we have here, The Nicolaitans by J.H. Allen. Now he's the one who is the author of Judas Scepter and Joseph Birthright. And that's the one that Herbert Armstrong followed for writing his book, United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. Okay? Now, you can have this. We won't refer to it very much in the sermon, but you have it so you can read. There will be a couple of things that we'll cover here a little bit later. But first of all, let's understand that Nicholas means to conquer, or the conqueror. Laos means people. Hence you get the word Nicolaitans, which means the conquering or the overlording of the laity. In other words, one of the sins of the Nicolaitans, one of their deeds is making a great separation between the ministry and the brethren. So the establishing of the hierarchy. Now, on page 3, let's just read one paragraph, which is the third one from the bottom. And see how this came into the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church starts right out in my Catholic faith, which is that the Roman Catholic Church with its hierarchy is the only church of God on earth. And that outside of the hierarchy, you have no salvation. Now, here, the third paragraph from the bottom on page 3 of the article, Nicolaitans, it's quoting from the Century Dictionary. If anyone shall say there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchy established by divine ordination, consisting of priests, presbyters, and ministers, let him be anathema, Council of Trent. Now then, Council of Trent was specifically set up for the Counter-Reformation against the Protestants. Now, let's come here to Matthew 20, and let's see how that is directly against what Jesus said. That's why in the things that we do, and you've heard me say over and over again, which why I will say again, we will not have a hierarchy in the Christian Biblical Church of God. We will have elders and overseers. We will have teachers and helps. But we will not have a hierarchy, because the brethren are not to be cut off from the elders or ministers. They are not to be lorded over by them. And Christ made this very plain to the ones who became the apostles. So if there were anyone who, and remember the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So they knew to fight against the hierarchy. And as we'll see a little bit later on, the doctrine of corrupting the Word of God. Now, Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them, that's after they had the dispute there about the mother of John and James asking for the right and left hand beside Christ. Of course, it made all the rest of them angry. And so Christ had to settle an argument among the apostles. And he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, now princes just means rulers, exercise dominion over them. Now to exercise dominion, that comes from the Greek word kata kurio, which means to exercise dominion downward. That's why it says over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. Now, authority comes from the Greek kata exousios. And authority, that is authority downward. Now, the princes are the civil rulers. The great ones are the religious rulers. Did we not read that last time about Simon Magus? Was he not a religious ruler? Hold your place here. Let's go back and just review that for a minute, because this becomes very important, because this will help lead in to the other doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and we will see that the very doctrines of the Nicolaitans and the teachings that came from the Gnostics exist today, and that this is part of what we have been fighting when we have been seeing the deterioration of the Church of God. Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the city used sorcery. Now, did we not read how God condemned that back in Micah, the 5th chapter? Witchcraft and sorcery and things sacrificed to idols. Baal worship, and bewitched the people. In other words, he had them hypnotized. Mass hypnotism deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Now notice, this came out from him. And it's very important, because we're going to see that the Nicolaitans talk about the doctrine of sanctity within, and how that connects with angels, and how that connects with the problems that entered into the New Testament church. To whom they all gave heed. Why did they give heed? Because he exercised kata exousio, authority downward. In other words, let's look at it this way. Since he gave himself out as some great one, was he not above all the people? Yes. If they all gave heed to them, to him rather, was he not over them and lording it down upon them with these means? No doubt about it. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Well, that's quite a title. That is quite a title. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now let's come back to Matthew 20. Now you know why Peter so roundly rebuked him. Now, Matthew 20 and verse 26. Christ said, but it shall not be so among you. And I wonder how many years that those scriptures were avoided. Well, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And that's what minister means, your servant. Now let's finish this section off concerning not to lord it over the flock. Let's come here to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I know we've covered this somewhat in the past. I think we did when we covered with Simon Magus. But let's go ahead and read it into the record so we have it all here together. Now, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, this helps us to understand that even though Peter was an apostle, he considered himself an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, because he went with James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in his glorified form. Verse 2, feed the flock of God. That's what it's to be. It's not to be an office over. It is not to be one of glory, self-serving, dictatorial things at all. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight. Now, there's a difference between oversight and overlording. Oversight is that you oversee that everything is done properly and in order. Overlord is you make everyone come under you and force them to do your will. There's a vast difference. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so the thing that anyone who is an elder has to remember, all the brethren belong to God. They are the flock of God. They are His. And as stewards, we are to take care of the flock of God as we take care of another person's property. That's what a steward is. It is also called in today's language a fiduciary relationship, which means that you look out for the best interests of the one that you are working for, such as in the case of a real estate broker in helping someone buy or sell a house. You have a fiduciary relationship with that person that you have to give the utmost of honesty, integrity, service, knowledge, disclosure, and everything like that. So likewise it is with the elders and those who oversee. It is a fiduciary responsibility because you are responsible for those whom God has called. Because no man calls anyone else to Christ. Christ alone can call. Now, men have to make the Word of God available through preaching or writing or as we have here in this case, cassette or video or whatever means, and like we have now with the video site. Now, notice, the exaltation for those who then are the elders comes at the resurrection. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So we're not to look for rewards in this life, status, power, and especially getting into the things concerning politics and super exaltation and things like this. No. No way. So that's part of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, contained right in the name. The name names them for what they are, lords over the laity. Now, let's look at some other things concerning the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't say the deed, but the deeds. And this is going to be very interesting because most of this will be, for all of us, new material. Now, when I was on my trip during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Dayton, someone gave me this book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight. And I put it away, and I didn't start reading it until I started on the plane trip coming back from Phoenix. Now, Alan Knight lives in Antioch, California, which is just north of us here. So when I was about halfway through reading the book, I wrote him a letter and told him, because I saw Antioch, that's close by. I wrote him a letter and sent him a Passover book, Lord, What Should I Do, in the Seven General Epistles book, and told him that I thought his book was really quite good. Since I couldn't get his phone number, I gave him mine, and he called me, and I talked to him the other day on the phone, and I think we can do quite a bit with some of the things that he has here. Now, he used to be in WCG and Ambassador College, and he left Ambassador College after 2 years, 1960, and he left Worldwide in 1970. But he has written this book, which is really quite good, Primitive Christianity in Crisis. Now, primitive Christianity means this. It is the pure Christianity as Christ and the apostles taught it. And this book shows what happened to it. The Mystery of Lawlessness, Prophecies, Nicolaitan Christianity for Our Time. Now, he's got some other writings that he's going to do. Let me just summarize the first part of it, which is called Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is the Greek religions, all of them. And there was a great religious reformation that took place, which moved away from animal sacrifices to the religion of the immortality of the soul and the inner strength and the worshiping of gods and the worshiping of angels. And one of the things that came out of that were the mystery cults, and they had a new spirituality, which then was concentrating from within. And this goes back and comes from the philosophy of Pythagoras and Orpheus, and it was the spiritual development of the inner spirit with the immortality of the human soul and its repeated incarnation in the human body. Now, at the same time that this was taking place, there was also in the East, in Asia, and this is in the 500 and 600s B.C., which ties into the time that the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. And in history, this time is called an axial period. An axial means a profound historical development that took place universally across the whole face of civilization. Not only did this religious reformation take place in Greece, which then spread to all of the Mediterranean area, because that was all conquered later by Alexander the Great. But also, in the 5th and 6th century B.C., it went eastward too and developed into the religion of Hinduism and Buddhism, and that is the same thing that we have today in Hinduism and Buddhism with reincarnation and karma and the spirits and all of this sort of thing. So it's really quite a thing how this also was centered around the stars and then the planets. And the planets were originally called the wandering stars. Then he brings in Greek philosophy and so forth, and brings about the historical development of the new Hellenistic religion. Now, this becomes very important, especially when I get into the series concerning Hebrews, because Hebrews was written to the Hellenistic Christians. And Hellenism, though it is paganism, did not come out of paganism, but it came out of pagan Judaism. This also affected the Jews. Now, let me come here to page 41. Now, I'll give you the address here before I get off with this tape here. I'll give you the address where you can write for it. Now, page 41. Gnostic Christianity and History. What does all of this have to do with Christianity? It has everything to do with it, because a large part of the Christian movement in the first century combined Hellenistic, that is Greek, philosophies, religions, with New Testament Christianity to create a hybrid called Gnostic Christianity. And that's what all the forces are dealing with when we read in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It should be obvious from the start that Gnostic Christianity in general is merely another manifestation of the reformation of the Greek religion that began with Orthos and Pythagoras. For Gnostics, the world is altogether evil, and its creator, Yahweh, and his religion must be absolutely evil as well. Now, this becomes important because the same philosophy comes down today of rejecting the Old Testament and the laws and commandments of God, and is in fact the very heart and core of what I'm teaching against concerning refuting Sunday keeping, and out of the book that I'm doing by Tarbor. Okay, now continuing on page 42. The Gnostics, however, were Christians. They came into existence in the first century of the Christian era, almost immediately after the death and resurrection of Christ and the founding of the church. The teachings of the Bible about evil, the emphasis on evil and great problems of mankind, had been incorporated into the mix. Mainstream Gnosticism considered the Hebrew religion generally as totally evil. That's the whole Old Testament. Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, so forth. Gnostics saw themselves as a reformation, not of Judaism, but of the New Testament church, the so-called primitive Jewish Christianity that prevailed for a time after the founding of the church in the 30 ADs. By the process, now here it talks about how they believe. The basic interpretation of biblical religion under Gnosticism is as follows. The religion was not created by the highest deity, the Father. Now, this will begin to ring a lot of bells as we go through. How many times are we told that Christ was God? You can just start out with the first three verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was not created by the highest deity, the Father, so they believed in the Father, but by an emanation from the Father. This is the demiurge, generally equated with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He is an inferior, deluded, often evil being. His claims to be the supreme God are a wicked delusion, and man must by all means reject him and his religion. For Gnostics, the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant God must have been evil, because they viewed everything materialistically evil. Now, this is a little more radical than what it's developed into, since it's developed and it's come along and evolved where they've dropped some of the radicalism of it. But this kind of thing, being against materialism, is the very foundation for the monastic societies, where you deprive yourself of all physical things, swear a poverty vow, and so forth. Which, by the way, those in Buddhism do, many in Hinduism do. So you see, it's with us today. If the material world is evil, then its creator equally must be evil. The religion of the Old Covenant is a false religion based on materialistic animal sacrifices. It deceives man into seeking spirituality in the material world, keeping him in bondage to this world. So now along comes Christianity, and ha-ha, now we have something that agrees with us. The end of animal sacrifices, see. By a process of emanations, or a fall from a higher state, spirit has become trapped in the material world. The true Father has sent Christ to rescue the spark of spirit that exists in some men, to reveal the knowledge, gnosis, and today the inheritors of gnosis are the Masons. To reveal the gnosis, or the knowledge. Now you see, we are to grow in what? Grace and knowledge. See? You're going to see how all this fits in. It is so clever. It is absolutely just unreal. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness. And this knowledge will release those souls from the God of the Old Testament and his material creation and enable them to enter into heaven. So that's how going to heaven entered into the so-called Christian church. So Gnostics reviewed the religion of the New Covenant as a spiritual teaching that liberates man from material existence. Because what are we to do? We are to not give in to the desires and lust of the flesh, correct? See. Now, when we get done with this, and I'll bring a full sermon on it, what is the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness? You're going to be surprised. Gnosticism is a religion focusing on the heavens and the inner life of the soul, the divine spark which is from the heavens and which takes us back there after death. Mormonism today. In Mormonism, you were once a spirit in heaven. And Adam and Eve had to sin so they could bring forth children so that these spirits in heaven could come down and possess a human body, so then they could be perfected and go back to heaven. That's Mormonism today. Mormonism is pure Gnosticism. Some Gnostics especially relied on the writings of Paul because of his common emphasis on the superiority of the New Testament. However, Gnosticism also relies heavily on the theory of progressive revelation, claiming special private revelation to support their reinterpretation of the New Testament. Many Gnostic texts claim a special revelation from Christ after the resurrection which supersedes New Testament scriptures. Now, what are those called in the Catholic Church today? Traditions. This is something. It talks about then, a little bit here, concerning Simon Magus. Let's go to page 51. Second century and later Gnostic sects. Nicolaitans had disappeared, that is, the radical Nicolaitans. And the Simonians, that is, the ones who followed Simon Magus. Now, why did they disappear? Because through the evolution of moderacy, then they were moderated and evolved into another form. In any event, many more Gnostic sects appeared in their place to carry on the tradition. As time progressed, Gnosticism flourished in many new forms as it continued to mix and match ideas from the broad range of Hellenistic religion and New Testament Christianity. Carpocrates, a Gnostic teacher, founded this movement in Alexandria, Egypt in the mid-100s. He taught that the world was created by inferior angels. Jesus was an extraordinary man with a pure soul, but not divine. Carpocrates taught the libertine Christian ethics and lawlessness, this antinomian, which the Greek word is anomian, which means against law. To become free from the evil creator, one must aggressively insult the God of the Old Testament by flagrantly violating his law. Accordingly, there were no fixed standards of morality. It is, after all, he claimed, only a matter of opinion, as witnessed by the multitude of opinions on the subject found throughout the world. Now, isn't that exactly what we have in the ecumenical movement today? Your religion is only a matter of opinion, as they view it. Now, here's a quote from Irenaeus against heresies. We are saved indeed by means of faith and love, but all things, while in their nature indifferent, are reckoned by the opinion of men, some good, some evil, but there is nothing evil by nature. So once again, this does not mean they have totally abandoned morality, and this is the key. The mystery of lawlessness does not get rid of moral values, but it substitutes its own standard. The argument was that nothing is intrinsically good or evil, but depends upon the situation, and especially in relation to the issue of materialism. By breaking free from the Jewish religion, you enable your mind to reorient itself toward the inner soul and its connection with the heavenlies and the spirituality that comes from above. Now, before I read the next section, let's go to 1 John, the 4th chapter, please. 1 John 4. This is a direct teaching against the Nicolaitan Gnostics who were bringing it into the church then. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Now this tells us something very important. Wherever you have false prophets, you have demonism, called false spirits. Now, one thing that we have failed to understand is, you go back and you read the gospel sections, how many times did Jesus come into a synagogue and the demons were the ones who recognized him? But why would the demons be in the synagogue? Because they want to be brought back to God somehow. So many of these teachings of Gnosticism and going to heaven are demonic spirits contriving a way to reconstruct Christianity so that they, through this person, can go back to heaven. Now that may sound a little weird, but that's exactly what is happening. So you have the false prophets, you have the false spirits. Now, verse 2. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that is confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's very important. And I spent quite a section in the Passover book, chapter 26, explaining about the nature of God, the nature of man, and the kind of flesh that Jesus took upon himself. So anyone who claims that he did not come in the flesh with the same flesh that we have, that God indeed did do that. See, anyone who does not claim that is of the Antichrist. Now the Gnostics said, the world is evil, all physical things are evil, so therefore flesh is evil. Since flesh is evil, God would not come in the flesh. It's impossible for God to come in the flesh because God would not do that. So this is what he's talking about here. Now today, it's modified a little bit in Gnostic Catholicism or Catholic Nicolaitanism, which is this. They believe that Jesus came in the flesh. However, what have they done? They have said that we go to heaven. Okay? Now let's finish this off here. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. If it's not of God, who's it from? Satan, the devil. Because you only have the spirits, which are angels from God, or the spirits, which are angels from Satan, the devil. And he has his angels because Revelation 12 says that Satan fought and his angels fought. So he has angels. Notice, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So Nicolaitanism is Antichristism. But what does it do? It uses the name of Christ. Where have you heard that should come even now is already in the world? Now, let's come down here to verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us, and he that is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error or deception. Now, let me read this concerning the nature of Christ. As we know, they almost universally called themselves Christians, that is, the Gnostics who had Gnosis. Furthermore, there is no single body of Gnostic doctrine or even a harmonious community of Gnostic Christianity. They regularly condemned and fought among themselves, at the same time denouncing their external enemies, Hellenistic religious cults, Hellenistic philosophy, and Hellenistic Roman Christianity. The New Testament sometimes prefers to call them by one of their most common doctrines. This most common doctrine is the deocetic teaching that Jesus and the Christ are not the same person, but not all Gnostics believe that Christ was a spirit being who entered into a man, Jesus, that is the man Jesus, but withdrew just before the crucifixion so that only Jesus, the man, died on the cross. This is a natural product of Gnosticism's extreme interpretation of Hellenistic cosmology. If God is perfect and matter is evil, then it is philosophically impossible that God could mix with matter. What was the first thing that good old Stavrimides did? Remember that? Changed the nature of God, and what did he say? God is an emanation, meaning God is in everything that is created. So you had Hellenistic Christianity come in, and who was Stavrimides? He was half Greek and half Turkish, meaning he was an Esauite. Okay. Does that blow your mind or not? Let's come to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter here for just a minute. And let's see something concerning this mystery of iniquity. Okay. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, This tells us that the mystery of iniquity, well, which was working then, and we're reading about it here now, would continue and come down clear to our time. Paul says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity, and iniquity here is anomian, where you get antinomianism. That's kind of a difficult word to say, so I'll just call it anomia, which is the literal Greek word, meaning lawlessness. Now hold your place here and come to Matthew 7. And we're going to read another scripture. Jesus gave a prophecy that this very thing would happen. The very thing that I'm telling you about right now, that I'm reading out of this book by Alan Knight, Primitive Christianity in Crisis. Remember, the Gnostics were Christians, so-called. The Nicolaitans were Christians, so-called. They are called the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness, but they have a form of morality which sounds very biblical, and as a matter of fact, many times they even use some of the biblical commandments because they accept them. But notice what Christ said here, and this is concerning false prophets, leading down to verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, or that is practicing, the will of my Father which is in heaven. What was the will of the Father concerning Sabbath and holy days? Keep them. All the will of God. You shall not add to, you shall not take from, meaning you shall not mix together, which is what they did. Now notice, verse 22, many. Now who are the many? Let's read that. Verse 13. Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. That's a majority of people. That's the majority of those who consider themselves Christian in this world. Hence, it also includes all of the other religions of the world because they come from the same root. Babylon, Greece, Hellenistic Christianity, Babylon, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, animism, and the whole thing all come out of Babylon. Okay, now back down to verse 21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name have we not done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And they claim to be Gnostics, knowing, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work anomia, lawlessness. Now you know the scripture what says. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Anyone who says, I know him, gnosis. And keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now with that background, let's continue on out of the book here by Alan Knight. I'm going to read from page 106. The author says, Alan Knight says, I think it appropriate to mention here a common fault in the world of primitive Christianity. Now, that is the true churches of God. Many tend to fixate on pagan customs and symbols and criticizing Nicolaitan Christianity. That is the idolatry of the Catholics, the idolatry of the Protestants, and so forth, and they have their own. This is a valid issue, but the Bible demonstrates repeatedly that God is displeased by mixing his worship with pagan practices. The Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and Christmas trees really are not the core issue. In that, he's correct. That's a periphery. That's a start to begin stripping it away from them. mixing pagan practices with the worship of the true God in an atmosphere of anything goes as long as you paint it Christian is only one example of the spirit of lawlessness. The real core issue is the underlying theology, de facto licensing of disobedience in general. The wave of sin and human misery that comes from it in the form of war, divorce, the entire gamut and the daily grind of strife and emotional dysfunctionism that affects mankind, and most important, the disrespect for God himself and his creation-centered institution that cuts man off from the true God of the universe. That's the lawlessness we have today. Look at how the United States is today as a result of Protestantism and Catholicism and bringing in a gnosis that I am good enough on myself that I, me, myself alone, will determine what is right. Look at what we have, all done in the name of Christ. After lawlessness comes the deocetism, which is that Christ descended into the body of a man, then asceticism, which then leads to the monasteries and depriving of the flesh. We see, continuing now on page 107, that Gnostic Christians commonly infiltrate the true church. Does that ring a bell? Yes. It includes Anomianism, preachers operating inside the primitive church. Antomian Christians are depicted as hounding and slandering God's people with their false claims that they are more spiritually advanced and the only true Christians accepted by God, which is precisely what they say today concerning Sabbath. Exactly the same thing. Now here on page 117, I think is really a profound one. He goes through showing the forms of spirituality and going through the different religions. Now this is a direct going after ecumenism. Does that mean all religions are a valid approach to God? Now this is currently what is done in ecumenism. So Nicolaitanism is also ecumenism, isn't it? Even the Catholics are now saying that there are many roads to God. Some are in Hinduism, some are in Buddhism, some are in Protestantism, and so forth, but we're all going to heaven. And even the Jews believe that. I saw a rabbi and Larry King Live say, well, yes, we're all going to heaven. That's that fierce-looking rabbi with a black beard and the deep-set eyes? Okay. He says, I think not. Now, here's something profound that he wrote. The religions of the world essentially are embodiments of natural human spirituality, and I will add to it, coupled with demonic spirituality. Because wherever false prophets are, there are false spirits. All shaped by historical and cultural processes in unique individual forms, incorporating much truth along with a large assortment of error. As sponsors of natural human spirituality, they frequently guide their followers into genuinely godly conduct. They often do a great deal of good. That is why it is the spirit of lawlessness and why God hates it. The theological foundation of Gnostic libertarianism is strikingly analogous to what survives in modern Nicolaitan Christianity. This is the teaching that moral conduct and law in general are commonly divorced from salvation. Even intentional sin will not disqualify your salvation as long as you maintain your inner spiritual relationship with God, which then is this. Once you have been saved, you are always saved regardless of your conduct. And that's what the Baptists teach. So they have Nicolaitanism. Yes, and that's what Worldwide is teaching now. There was a woman one time where she said she was trying to explain some things to her Baptist friend. And she said, no, regardless of what I do, I'm saved. When the rapture comes, I'll be raptured off. She looked her right in the eye and said, you mean if you were right in the middle of committing the act of adultery, that you would be raptured? She said, yes. Okay. It is perfectly legitimate, they believed, if it is interpreted as protecting man from materialistic passions that tie him to the world, and as long as it's not associated with the deception of the Old Testament and Judaism. That is, you can do whatever you want. Thus, Gnostics could rail against the Old Testament and the evil creator God, Yahweh, and proclaim liberation from Hebrew law, and then turn right around and substitute their own rules for human conduct that sometimes was quite similar or even more strict than the laws of the Bible. The comment was made for the Jews, read the code of Jewish law, and that is more strict. I mean, you talked about strict. What it is, it's the kind where they have so many laws, they don't want you to think you're bound up by those laws. Now, this gets into a little bit of Colossians 2, which we'll cover a little later. Individual ascetic practices varied wisely. Marriage commonly was forbidden. 1 Timothy 4. Also wine and eating meat. 1 Timothy 4. Water usually was substituted for wine in celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what the Mormons do today. Precisely. Mormonism is the most Gnostic religion today, as far as getting right back to the believing in angels and so forth. And that's what they say. When you're saved, you become like an angel. On page 129, some Gnostics promoted systems of magical charms to overcome evil angels who block the soul from ascending through the planetary spheres after death, that is, to reach heaven. Others provided secret passwords to accomplish the same goal. Masons. Secret handshakes. And when the Mormons are married in the temple, they're given a secret temple name. Some sects taught that Christian converts obtain various forms of power that rendered them invisible to evil angels. Palestinian Gnostics believed their sacraments provided them with a spiritual body of light that made them invisible to the demons. They believed that participation in the Eucharist clothed them with the spiritual body of Christ, and this was the guarantee that they were spiritual and would be saved, which comes right down into the Catholic doctrine of taking the Eucharist today. That the only way to be saved is through the Eucharist. I mean, and I'm happy that he wrote this book. I don't remember who gave it to me. But anyway, you can get it by writing to ARC Research, address 1917 Mount Hamilton Drive, 1917 Mount Hamilton Drive, Antioch, California, ANTIOCH, California, CA, and the zip code is 94509, and the price is $15 with shipping. Now, we'll have to end it here, but we'll continue with this, because this is very important, because when we get into the section concerning Thyatira, then it's developed even more. But suffice to say that Gnosticism and Nicolaitanism is alive and well in this world. And we are going to see one of the things that the Gnostics did was that they said, because the Sabbath was given by the God of the Old Testament, Therefore, they have a new revelation that they now keep the eighth day instead of the seventh, and the eighth day is the first day of the week. And so that came in early, early on. Now then, that you tie that into one I did on Sabbath keeping number 8, and where I bring out in Hebrews the 4th chapter about Sabbath keeping. That's why it's so important to understand that Hebrews was written to Hellenistic Christians who were what? They were being infiltrated with the Gnostics, infiltrated with this thing, Sunday keeping and so forth, and having a totally wrong perspective concerning the Old Covenant and the animal sacrifices and the New Covenant and Christ sacrifice. So this is really dynamite stuff and ties it all together. I know it's a little laborious to read some of these things, but there is so much that it's just absolutely incredible. Well, I'll quit here.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.